Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from the Hamilton County Courthouse. I'm in the Public Defender's Conference Room. Hopefully I won't get knocked out over here. As an attorney, I think they'll allow me to stay a little bit. I told them I was going to have a conference with a client. So you guys are my clients. At all events, we're doing book club right now. And we're 1 week away from Pesach. We're doing Nefesh HaChayim, Baruch HaChayim B'Lozhiner. We're on page 89. Let's make every effort to finish gate number two. That would be a good way to go into the holiday, opening up with gate number three. Okay, I'm going to try to finish gate number two, and we are at chapter 11. Kavana, intention. We're talking about prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is to increase the presence of Kedusha, of holiness, in the world. Just as a soldier sets aside his personal needs and concerns, and willingly gives his life for the honor of king and country, so should an upright Jew forget his private trials and troubles and concentrate in his prayers on enhancing the strength of the higher holy worlds and drawing down blessings and divine light to the world, on removing the spirit of impurity and on perfecting the universe through God's sovereignty. Top of page 90. This idea is the predominant theme of the prayers of Rosh Hashanah, in which we pray for recognition of God's majesty by all mankind. Even our daily liturgy, which on the surface seems to consist of personal petitions, is actually replete with disguised pleas for an increased awareness of God's glory by all mankind. It is obvious that the men of the Great Assembly, the authors of the Amidah, the Shemoneh Esrei, did not have in mind only the plain meaning of its words. For the Talmud in Brachos 26b says that they instituted the Shemoneh Esrei to replace the daily sacrifices, namely the Ola offerings, which were completely consumed by the fire on the altar, and no part of which was used for human consumption. By the same token, prayer should be devoted wholly to furthering the greater glory of God. See the footnotes. Rabbi Goldberg of Ubacharta Bachayim, in his commentary, writes, Bachayim B'Lozhiner is referring only to the Amidah, the Shemoneh Esrei, which takes the place of the Ola, the burnt offering. But one may offer personal tefillos for relief of one's individual hardship. But the greater idea, he says, the greater idea of Chaim V'Lozhiner says, is that we're supposed to be thinking about God's glory, and we're supposed to be praying for the Almighty to send down blessings and divine light upon the world, which will make his throne greater and greater, both here on earth and also up in heaven. Middle of page 90, personal pleas. The Talmud in Sanhedrin 8a says, one is allowed to insert a petition about his personal needs or suffering into the appropriate bracha of the Shemoneh Esrei. However, one's own needs should not be his primary concern. He should bear in mind that all human suffering gives rise to a corresponding anguish of the Shekhinah, and God's pain, rather than his own discomfort, should be his overriding consideration. When you come to think of it, you must wonder how it is possible to pray for relief of suffering in the first place. Take the case of a sick person. The doctor will prescribe foul-tasting medicine, or, if need be, amputate an entire limb to prevent the disease from spreading. Does the patient beg the doctor not to dispense the bitter medicine or to forego the amputation? Certainly not. After all, the patient himself summoned the doctor. Then how can we appeal to God, take away our pain, knowing that our afflictions are the remedy that atones for our sins? Isn't he right? If a person is getting hit in this world with pain and suffering, so that's the punishment that he gets. Instead of up in heaven or in the other place, which is not so pleasant, a person gets hit in this world. And with all the pain and suffering that a person gets in this world, it's so much better to get it done in this world than to have to get it in Gehenna, which will be really painful. So then why are we asking for God to relieve us of the pain? Makes no sense. He's right. As it says in Gemara Shabbos 55a, suffering is caused only by willful transgression. So if God decides that we're supposed to get pained and get suffering, that should be it. Why are we praying that we should be relieved from it? Page 91, praying for relief of pain. When praying for relief of suffering, one should focus on the anguish of the Shekhinah, of God's holy presence. For example, when Jews suffer from oppression, we should grieve in our prayers over the Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name. By oppressing the Jews, the tormentors show their contempt of God. The same goes for an individual who suffers pain. Although his suffering does not involve a desecration of God's name, he can pray for the relief of the pain of the Shekhinah. For every human pain produces a corresponding anguish in the Shekhinah, in God's holy presence. As it says in Talmud Sanhedrin 46a, Rabbi Meir said, when man suffers, what does the Shekhinah say? My head feels heavy. My arms feel heavy. So the Shekhinah, God's holy presence, is with us. Every single one of us who's going through pain and suffering, illness, whatever it may be, the Almighty is also suffering along with us. Imo Anochi Batzara, God says, I am with him in pain. Continuing, page 91. The Midrash in Shmos Rabbah on Pasuk Vav comments on the word Tamasi, my twin. And that's the word that you see in Song of Songs, Shir Hashirim chapter 5, verse 2. And the Midrash states, in the case of twins, if one of them has a headache, the other feels it too. The same way, the Almighty, the Holy One, blessed be He, says, I am with him in distress. Imo Anochi Betzara, Psalm 91, verse 15, meaning God shares our distress. And when one feels sympathy for God to the point that the individual human being is oblivious to his own troubles, then his sins are forgiven. How about that? If you forget about your own pain and you focus in on the fact that the Almighty is in pain, perhaps the Almighty is in pain because he has to punish you. But it hurts to have to punish you. Why are you going through this? Why'd you sin? Why'd you do something silly like that? Don't you know God sees and hears everything? So if that's true, if you believe it, how could you ever sin? Then why did you sin? Well, you attempted into it. So now God's got to punish you. So God himself is feeling a little bit of pain because he's got to pain you now. He's got to make you suffer. And that makes him suffer a little bit. How about that? You and God are like twins. See the footnotes. To be oblivious to one's own troubles. What does that mean? Says Rabbi Goldberg in Tells, Cleveland, in his commentary, Uvacharta Bachayim. This doesn't mean that he's unaware of his own pain. It doesn't mean that a human being is unaware that he's going through pain. Rather, overwhelmed by the anguish of Shekhinah, he disregards his own pain. Person's got a headache, a toothache, stomach hurts. I went through 10 years ago, Michael was born, I had kidney stone. What pain that was. That was simply unbelievable. Excruciating in the extreme. Incredible. I mean, I promised myself I was going to drink a lot of water ever since then. I think I'm falling down on that. But, wow, that was some pain. We're not talking about being unaware of your pain. People are certainly aware that they're in pain. I mean, nothing grabs a person's attention, like a toothache, a headache, a backache, lower back pain. I've had that. I mean, that's excruciating too. You can't even stand up. You can't sit down. You can't lie down. You can't do anything. So it was rather the idea that one, because one is overwhelmed by the anguish of the holy presence of God's Shechina, all right, a person disregards his own pain. It's analogous to a man who has a toothache and he watches helplessly how his son is falling down from the roof. His mental anguish over his son's mishap causes him to forget his own toothache. Okay, and when one is oblivious to his own troubles and only thinks about God and his and God's pain, if you will, then the human being's sins are forgiven. See the footnote on that. The suffering that was the punishment for sins caused him to feel for the pain of the Shechina. Therefore, in a roundabout way, it was his sins that prompted his sorrow for God's honor, where his sins are forgiven. And that's also Rabbi Goldberg, quoting Rabbi Yisrael Elio Weintraub. It's his sins that prompted his sorrow for God's honor, and that's why he's going to have his sins forgiven. How about that? And to the other extreme, writes Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, any salvation that comes for Israel is salvation for God as well. As the next pasuk continues, and I will show him my salvation. Chapter 12, agonizing over the pain of the Shechina. Rabbi Elazar HaKapar had this in mind when he said, quote, whoever includes God's name with his suffering will find that his reward is doubled. Talmud Bracha 63a. Now, why is his reward doubled? We should understand that the Shechina feels pain over his sin and also over his punishment. But the pain of the higher worlds caused by his sin is far greater than the pain that is felt there over his suffering. And isn't that true? The person who sins, according to Chaim Volozhiner, it does terrible things up in heaven. It embarrasses the Holy Throne. It gives pain to the Almighty. He now has to give you pain. It decreases the glory and greatness of the Almighty up in the heavens and here on earth. People see a person sin. And he's getting away with it. It shows that maybe there's no God now. There's no judge. There are all kinds of ways that this shakes up the lower worlds, and especially the upper worlds, which we're now being introduced to, thanks to this book. Person does a mitzvah, tremendously good things up in heaven. Person does a sin, tremendously bad things are happening in heaven. Here's an analogy. This will explain it. In a drunken spree, a young man stumbled, breaking his neck. Unconscious, the fellow was oblivious to his life-threatening condition. But his father ate his heart out, seeing his son slipping away. When the surgeon administered painful therapy and put him in a hard cast, the son cried bitterly, and the father felt sorry for him. Of course, the father's grief at the time of the accident was immeasurably greater than his distress over the son's present discomfort. When a person's getting the punishment, he's being put in a hard cast. Okay, then. He's getting his punishment. And we're moving on. And things are slowly getting a remedy. But when the individual, when the kid over here, he stumbled and he broke his neck, and he's drunk, the father is deeply concerned, deeply hurt. Very little he can do. And the kid has a life-threatening condition. When the doctor comes along and gives therapy or puts him into a cast, then there's a slight sigh of relief, right? Because now there's some hope. He's going to have therapy, be able to use his neck again. His neck is in a cast. Okay, it's step number one. So it's getting healed. So the pain on the part of the father, when he sees his son finally getting some medical attention by the doctor and he's put into a cast or he's getting some physical therapy, so then you're feeling better. The father feels a little bit better. The same applies to sin. Top page 93. When committing a transgression, says Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, the sinner causes dreadful pain in the higher world. while he himself, like a drunkard on a binge, is unaware of any wrongdoing. I mean, how often do we realize when we're sinning, talking Lashon Hara, breaking this, breaking that, doing this and doing that wrong? Do we know what we're doing? Many times we don't. But up in heaven they do. They're taking notice. The Almighty takes notice. The angels take notice. Satan takes notice. Everybody's noticing it. Everybody but the perpetrator. He doesn't know what's going on. But he's the one doing it. And he's doing tremendous damage in the higher worlds. Like a drunkard on a binge, he says he's unaware of any wrongdoing. But God, in his mercy, sends the sinner afflictions as medications to purge his sin. The sinner suffers pain, and his pain causes corresponding discomfort on high, true. But this discomfort is much milder than the anguish triggered by the sin. Therefore, when praying for a cure to an affliction, if one elevates his prayer by selflessly appealing for the relief of the divine anguish that his sin caused, and he does tshuva for the sin, then his own suffering is lifted. What's more, his reward is doubled to make up for the double pain he caused in the higher worlds by his sin and by the pain of his punishment. Since he now regrets having caused the double pain, his willful transgressions are turned into merits. Hannah's plea. The same idea is expounded in the Talmud in Brachos 31b in connection with Hannah. It says there, quoting 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, quote, she was feeling bitter and she prayed, Al Hashem, meaning on God. We translate it to mean to God, of course, pray to God. But the word is al, upon. She's praying upon God. Literally, he writes the word or al means upon. Thus, she prayed upon Hashem, meaning even though she was feeling bitter about being childless, she brushed off her personal tragedy and did not pray about it at all. But rather, she directed her tefillah upon Hashem, praying for relief of the anguish that her barrenness caused in the higher worlds. The Talmud there expounds similar episodes in reference to Moshe and Elijah the prophet. They are praying on God. They're praying that up in heaven, they should take notice that they're in pain up there because they're afflicting her with childlessness or giving her pain and suffering some other way. When a person prays and he or she is in pain, the proper way to pray is to ask God, listen, please, let's get rid of the pain and suffering that you are feeling up in heaven. Because I sinned, there's pain in heaven. There's embarrassment in heaven. Let's take care of this. Let's get heaven to not feel the pain. And I'm not sure if a person should invite pain and suffering upon himself, because that's the reason why he or she is praying. But he or she should say, I'm in pain. And that shows me that you're in pain. Also, God, so please do what you need to do to me, and that'll decrease the pain and suffering and embarrassment up in heaven. It's like a great prayer. She was praying, Hannah was praying for relief of the anguish which her barrenness was causing in the higher worlds. They hit her with barrenness. That was not only causing her anguish, it was causing heaven anguish. But she says, please, please stop the anguish that you're feeling up in heaven and help me out down here. And so, when reciting Shemoneh Esrei, one should not concentrate on the personal pleas implied by the literal meaning of the brachos. Rather, one should direct his attention toward intensifying God's involvement with man and the world. Top page 94. Tefillah in these times, prayer in these times, In these times of economic hardship, he wrote this 200 years ago, when everyone is preoccupied with his own troubles and difficulties, and people cannot fix their thoughts on God and the higher worlds, it's all the more important for everyone, according to his ability, to escape from the tidal wave of impure thought swirling around us. One should make an effort to pray properly, because prayer takes the place of the sacrifices which were brought in the temple. The sacrifices were dependent on the thoughts of the Kohen, the temple priest, who offered them. An improper kavana, an improper intellectual or mental intent of the Kohen might cause the sacrifice to become pigal, unacceptable. And through the Kohen's, the temple priest's, holy thoughts, the sacrifice was exalted and elevated to become a pleasing aroma to God. Chapter 13, How to Pray. How are we to develop this attitude in our prayer? It's best to follow the recommendation that the Magid made to the Beis Yosef. He was visited by an angel. The author of the Shulchan Aruch was visited by an angel who taught him Torah, and he wrote a book based upon those interpretations which he received, and it's called Magid Meisharim, a very famous book, first published in Lublin in 1646. So it's best to follow the recommendations that the Magid made to the Beis Yosef. And this is what the angel said. When praying, one should banish all external thoughts, even those of Torah and mitzvahs, concentrating on and visualizing the words themselves. Notice the Magid, the preacher, did not say that one should concentrate on the meaning of the word, for the deeper sense of the prayer is beyond our grasp. Even the little on the subject of intentions during prayer that was revealed to us by the saintly early rabbis all the way through to the revered Arizal in the 1500s is like a drop in the ocean compared with the profound kavanos included in the Shemoneh Esrei by those who composed it, the 120 men of the Great Assembly, among whom were many prophets. Middle page 95. Written with Ruach HaKodesh. It is obvious that no human being could have written such an awesome prayer, endowing its words with the power to rectify all the higher worlds until the coming of Mashiach, unless he had divine inspiration. God himself placed into the mouths of the men of the Great Assembly the specific words that contain the hidden mystical meanings to rectify the heavenly realm. Therefore, how can anyone fathom the profound intention of the Almighty God, whose light is inherent in every single word of the Shemoneh Esrei? Let's all make sure we say Shemoneh Esrei. Here's a footnote. The Chassam Sofer says, I have no doubt that even the composers of the Shemoneh Esrei themselves could not fathom the profundity of God's Kavanah, because it was the Almighty himself giving divine inspiration to the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, who gathered in the very beginning of the Second Temple times, and among them were Nevi'im, were prophets, so they had a direct link up to the Almighty, and they crafted the Shemoneh Esrei. The Almighty was practically dictating the words of the Shemoneh Esrei, apparently, to the men of the Great Assembly, perhaps through the prophets, or maybe directly in some other vehicle, some other communication to the men of the Great Assembly, and they put together the Shemoneh Esrei. And says the Chassam Sofer, even they probably could not fathom the depth of the profundity of the Kavanah of the Almighty distilled into the writing of the Shemoneh Esrei. Visualizing the words. Therefore, when praying, the most important thing is to enunciate each word, to visualize the letters of the words, having in mind thereby to increase the flow of holiness that comes with the increased relatedness of God with the world. That's the whole idea of prayer, to increase God's relationship with the world. Believe it or not, that's the reason for the prayer, for any prayer that we pray in Hashem, that he should increase his relationship with his creation, with the world that he sees. This is a tried and proven method of banishing all alien, trivial, and improper thoughts. Once again, how do you do it? You enunciate each word. You visualize the letters of the word. You have in mind to increase the flow of holiness that comes with the increased relationship of God with the world. That's the tried and proven method of banishing all alien, trivial, and improper thoughts. Okay? Anybody asking a question? The more one trains himself in that, the better he achieves kavana pashtis, pure and simple kavana, concentration, intention. See a footnote. Although the halacha rules that prayers may be said in any language, we see that in the Talmud Bavli, Brachos 13a, the preferred way of doing the mitzvah is to pray in Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue. Chapter 14, on page 96, with all your soul. In the previous chapter, Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner described the minimal way of praying to qualify for fulfilling the obligation. He now moves on to the next level. He says, the passage in Devarim 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that implies that for prayer to be perfect, it must involve the soul. By praying, quote, with the soul, one attains a higher degree of purity, as we will explain later. We find in many places in Tanakh that prayer is called nefesh, soul. For example, Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, I have poured out my soul before God, when she was explaining to Eli that she was praying. And it says, in reference to prayer, Baruchi Navshi, bless, O my soul, es Hashem. Bless Hashem, O my soul. So you can put it into English. That's Psalm 103, verse 1. And also, you see again, praise Hashem, O my soul. That's Psalm 146, verse 1. So you see that in the Tanakh, prayer is called nefesh, spoken prayer. The Talmud in Brachos 26b says that the prayers were instituted to replace the daily offerings in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, through which one's sins are atoned. On the Mizbeach, on the altar, the nefesh, the life force of the animal, is elevated on high. And the Torah says, Hadam hi ha-nefesh. The blood is the nefesh. The blood is the soul. See Deuteronomy or Devarim, chapter 12, verse 23. Therefore, through the sprinkling of the offered animal's blood on the altar, one's sins were atoned. Since prayer takes the place of the offerings, that's true, it follows that prayer elevates the nefesh of the worshiper, bringing him closer to God. Taking this one step further, we're on page 97 now. Taking this one step further, we note that the Torah says that at creation, God breathed life into Adam so that, quote, man became a living being, a nefesh chaya. See Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Unculus renders nefesh chaya as ruach memalala, a speaking spirit. Unculus seems to equate speech with nefesh, being that with every word one speaks, one exhales a breath of air. And the foremost attribute of the soul is the power of speech, since it sets apart man from beast. Thus, the breath one exhales when speaking is a manifestation of one's nefesh, and every word one utters is a facet of his nefesh, the next level of feeling. It says that you are, quote, to serve him with all your soul, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. Therefore, when one stands in prayer, reciting Shemoneh Esrei, one feels as though his soul has been lifted from his body. He removes from his mind all worldly thoughts that have infiltrated his soul, so that his prayer emanates from the very depth of his soul. See the footnote. Since the soul is inextricably infused with the body, when a person sins with his body, he leaves a mark on his soul. But deep in every soul, there is one place that is not affected by sin, and that is the very depth of the soul. That's Rabbi Goldberg, quoting Rabbi Weintraub. Before beginning to pray, he should banish all thoughts of physicality to the point that he loathes his body, so that his prayer emanates only from his soul. With every word uttered, and words are facets of the soul, one unites with the mystery of mysteries inherent in that word. Top page 98. Connecting with the higher world. When praying, one is in a higher world, so much so that at the end of the Shemoneh Esrei, one feels as if he is plummeting down from a higher realm and has trouble turning his mind to worldly things. Overcome with a burning love of God, he realizes that with every word of prayer, his soul rises from his body to attach itself to God, so to speak. In this vein, it says in the Talmud, in Titus 8a, a person's prayer is answered only if he puts his whole soul into it. This means that when praying, he uplifts his soul and attaches it to its heavenly root. Wow. Chapter 15. Each according to his ability. The phrase, to serve him with all your soul, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, can be interpreted two ways. Either one, with your entire soul, or two, with all that you are capable of, even if it's only a little. See Sanhedrin 78a. Both interpretations are true. Each person should serve God to the best of his ability. If he is able to reach great spiritual heights of love and yearning for God, he can serve him with his entire soul. However, not everyone can attain such a state of utter devotion. But at least one should try to have the proper kavanah, having in mind that with each word one says to love Hashem, if not with all his soul, then at least with a fraction of his soul. Try it again. Let's read that again. Not everybody can attain such a state of utter devotion to God with his entire soul. But at least one should try to have the proper intention, have the proper kavana, having in mind with each word one says to love Hashem, if not with all his soul, then at least with a fraction of his soul. Chanas Tefillah, the epitome of prayer. The best way to prepare for serving God with all of one's soul is by engaging in Torah study and doing mitzvahs day and night. Top of page 99. Chana, whose prayer was the outstanding example of tefillah, poured out her entire soul when praying to God. As she said, I have been pouring out my soul to God. I quoted it earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. Pouring out denotes, quote, emptying the soul completely, draining the soul of any trace of desire for worldly concerns. The following chapter speaks about an even loftier level of prayer. Chapter 16, the three parts of the soul. This might be a little bit Kabbalistic. For those of you interested, pay attention. I'm going to just read through. And we're almost at the end of the chapter. Chapter 16, the three parts of the soul. The Kabbalists tell us that the soul comprises three separate entities, namely nefesh at the lowest, ruach in the middle, and neshama, of which nefesh is the lowest level, and neshama the highest, which in turn corresponds to the three concepts that make up man: action, speech, and thought. Thought. The same gradation exists in every word in the Torah, namely letters, vowel marks, and cantillation marks, the trup. And so it says in the introduction to the Tikkunim 7b, The cancellation marks correspond to the neshama, and the vowel marks parallel the ruach, and the letters conform to the nefesh. Okay, so again, the cancellation marks correspond to the neshama, that's the highest. The vowel marks parallel the ruach, that's the middle. And the letters conform to the nefesh, the lowest. The letters, action, nefesh. Accordingly, the letters correspond to actions because letters or consonants without vowel marks represent nothing but the action of the scribe who wrote them in the Sefer Torah. Without the vowel marks, the letters cannot be pronounced. Hence, letters without vowel marks are characterized as nefesh. That is to say, the lowest of the three forms of the soul. Vowel signs, speech, ruach. The vowel marks correspond to the ruach level of the soul because the combination of letters and vowels enables man to speak the words, and speech is equated with ruach. And as man lives by dint of his ruach, so do the vowels give life to the letters. Cantillation marks, thought, neshama, the highest level. The cantillation marks parallel thought and intention, the aspect of the neshama. Of course, the cantillation marks are the punctuation marks that tell us how to group the words together, where a sentence ends and the next sentence begins. Without these marks, the Torah would be a meaningless sequence of letters and words. Thus, cantillation marks bring out the thoughts contained in the letters and vowels to parallel the neshama, the highest level of tefillah. The loftiest level of prayer is reached by pouring out to God one's nefesh, one's ruach and neshama. With every word of prayer, with its letters, its vowels, and cancellation marks representing the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama, one expresses his fervent longing to link his nefesh, ruach, and neshama to the words he utters in order to connect those words to the higher worlds. Top page 101, chapter 17, the root of the neshama. There is, however, yet another soul above neshama called Shoresh HaNeshama, the root of the neshama. The Zohar calls it Chaya or Yechida, a spiritual level that was reached only by Adam before his transgression. But when he sinned, the soul was taken from him. Even though he did tshuva, the chaya, the yechid, the element of his soul is not returned. So we're hearing in Uvachat Avachayim, quoting Rabbi Weintraub. Ever since Adam, no one in this world has attained this lofty state. When Chanoch reached this level, inheriting inheriting the quality of Adam, the world could not cope with his Kedusha, and he was forced to depart this world. As it says, Chanoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him. See Genesis 5, verse 24, which is to say he entered Gan Eden without dying. So even though there's a Rashi that says that he wasn't such a great guy, still at all, we have plenty of sources, and here's one of them that tells you that he entered Gan Eden without dying, and he inherited the quality of Adam. And the world could not cope with his Kedusha, not his evil, couldn't cope with his Kedusha. Elijah also departed this world when he attained a small portion of this heavenly splendor. As it says, quote, God said, the world cannot cope having you among the living. This high level of Kedusha will remain beyond man's reach until the resurrection. As mentioned above, this aspect of the soul is called Shoresh HaNeshama, the root of the soul. What does this mean? When one thinks a certain thought, for example, he thinks a down-to-earth thought like, I enjoy reading this book. He does his thinking with his neshama. As it says, it is the neshama from the Almighty that gives them understanding. That's the book of Job 32, verse 8. The thought is grasped by the person who thinks, but the root of the thinking process is completely hidden and unfathomable. In so doing, he has touched the Shoresh HaNeshama, the root of the neshama, the ultimate I, that is completely concealed and unfathomable. Wow. Last chapter, chapter 18, only a page left. The ultimate level. When one has become used to praying with the intention of connecting his nefesh, ruach, and neshama to the letters, vowel marks, and cancellation signs of each word, as set forth in chapter 16, he will try to attach the three levels of his soul to the root of his neshama, the Shoresh HaNeshama. When he achieves this, he feels as being completely detached from this world. He is totally indifferent to mundane concerns because he has risen above his physicality. Through his Shoresh HaNeshama, he unites with the heavenly root of the souls of all Israel. For this reason, the men of the Great Assembly instituted that the verse, "My God, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise," should be said before beginning the Shemoneh Esrei. One who has reached this high level of kavana becomes completely passive, silent like a stone, unable to speak. God has to open his lips to enable him to utter the words of the tefillah. In line with this, the Talmud in Brachos 30b says, "The pious men of old used to wait an hour before praying in order to concentrate their thoughts on their Father in heaven." How about that for the importance of prayer, ladies and gentlemen? The incredible importance of prayer. Amazing stuff. What you're getting is from your very soul itself, and you're helping to decrease the pain and suffering of God on high when you pray selflessly and just care about him and ask for forgiveness of your sins. How about that? What a beautiful thing. Let's see one last footnote call today. The Torah Nor Chaim says, pious men would seclude themselves to concentrate on their prayer to the point of hispashtus hagashmis, divesting themselves of physicality until they came close to the level of prophecy. Maimonides in Hilchos Yesodei Torah says, when prophesizing, the prophet's limbs tremble. He grows faint and loses control of his thoughts, meaning he is free of any trace of physicality. Therefore, if during prayer, a person approaches this level, it is possible that he loses control of his limbs and that he's unable to speak. So it's the case that God has to open his lips. That's why we pray for that. Hashem, may you open up my lips. Because from prophesizing, a person grows faint, loses control of his thoughts, and his limbs tremble. And so it's possible that he would lose control of his limbs. Wow, powerful stuff. And that's the conclusion of gate number two. How about that? We are moving steadily along. I hope that we can still give class, even though it's going to be Erev Yontif next week. I'd like to be able to give a class to those interested. They want to be able to go into the holiday at an upbeat number. Just join us next week at 1 o'clock. I want to thank everybody for calling in. A big shukriya to one and all. Thank you so much. God willing, meet us tomorrow night for Tanakh Tuesday at 7:30. Isaiah the prophet will be the star of the show, as he is every week. We'll do a little more Santino introduction, and then we'll go hopefully on to see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7. Take care and be well. Thank you so much for joining me. Shkul Plotzker signing out for Goffman Synagogue and a School of Jewish Studies. I want to thank also the courthouse here, the juvenile courthouse, for giving me the public defender office, enabling me to have the class. Much appreciated. Take care and be well, everyone.